We are starting out a new section here in the book of Judges. We're kind of getting back to the pattern a little bit of children of Israel did evil on the side of the Lord, and God's going to raise up a judge. But this is actually going to be the last judge that we hear about in the book of Judges. And this is the one that really has the longest story because it's going to cover chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. So we have four chapters if you include this one. Although, of course, this one is mainly about Samson's parents. But Samson is sort of the quintessential judge. You know, when you think of the judges in the book of Judges, Samson is the big one. You know, he's the most famous and he's the most representative of the time period. And so it's a very important Bible story. Also, there are a lot of connections between Samson and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though obviously Samson's a very flawed character, he still represents and pictures Jesus in a lot of ways. And if you think about it, every single person in the Old Testament who pictures Jesus is a sinful, flawed person, because every person on this planet is a sinful, flawed person, except Jesus himself. And so obviously anybody who represents Jesus is never going to be a perfect representation of Jesus. But Samson is a powerful representation of Jesus, and we're going to see that in the coming chapters. So it's a very deep story. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of really interesting things. It's a lot of people's, one of their favorite Bible stories because it's such a cool story as we go through this. So chapter 13 just sort of introduces the Samson saga, talking about his parents here. And it starts out in verse number 1. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not." And what I mentioned a moment ago about Samson sort of being the quintessential judge, or the kind of the culmination of the book of Judges, if you remember, the word Dan literally means judge. And when Jacob is blessing his children on his deathbed, you know, he blesses Dan as the one who's going to judge, because that's what his name means, judge. And then the main judge comes from where? You know, he comes from Dan. He's of the tribe of Dan. And the Bible says that this woman is barren and bare not at the end of verse 2. Obviously, that seems a little redundant, but the Bible's just really driving in the point, hey, this woman's really barren, all right? It's to a point where they're pretty sure, you know, she's not going to have a baby. And then it says in verse 3, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, one of the things that I want to point out right away here is just the radical difference in God's expectation versus what Samson actually lives up to. You know, God really wants him to be very holy. I mean, he's got a very holy start. You know, this is pretty rare. This isn't the norm of just, oh, every woman who's pregnant, well, you know, make sure that, you know, you don't mess any of this up. He's going to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. This is actually extraordinary. In fact, this is the only person in the entire Bible who is like this, where he's a Nazarite from his mother's womb. Okay, so this is very extraordinary. And what is the Nazarite? It's a picture of being separated, consecrated, and holy before God. So God is prescribing for this child a lot of holiness. You know, he's saying he wants the mother to be totally holy and not to touch any wine or strong drink, not to eat any unclean thing. He's going to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. But then when you think about the life of Samson, holiness is not really the word that would pop into your mind about Samson, because he's such a flawed character who sins so much. So one of the things we see here is just the colossal difference between God's expectation and the reality of human beings. But you know what? That's life. You know, God demands holiness from us, but yet we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But thankfully, God can still use us anyway. Now, that doesn't mean we want to live our lives like Samson, though, because Samson ends up suffering a lot and ending his life terribly because of his sins. So we don't want to end up like Samson. But we see here a picture of the fact that God's expectation is way higher than the reality of man and our sinful nature. Now, let's learn more about what it means to be a Nazirite, okay? Because like I said, this is unique to Samson, that he's going to be this lifelong Nazirite. Go back to Numbers chapter 6. Typically, being a Nazirite is something that is temporary, okay? This is not something that you would be born to do. It's not something that you would do for a very long period of time. It's something that you would do just temporarily. And this is described in Numbers chapter 6. And we want to make sure that we don't confuse the word Nazirite with the word Nazarene. All right, these are two totally different words. Now, Jesus Christ was raised in the city of Nazareth. We know he was born in Bethlehem, then he lived in Egypt for a few years, and then he came back and was brought up in Galilee in the city of Nazareth, and that fulfilled a prophecy that Jesus would be called the Nazarene, okay? The Nazarene, and this is where you'll see in Scripture where you'll see the word branch in all capitals. You know, behold my servant, the branch, right? So that's what Nazarene means. That's kind of the Nazarene prophecy, is my servant, the branch. But we don't want to mix this up with Nazirite. A lot of people get this wrong. They say, well, Jesus was a Nazirite. Wrong. Jesus was a Nazarene, which simply means that he's fulfilling that branch prophecy, number one. And number two, that he is raised in a city called Nazareth, okay? It'd be like if someone said that they were a Phoenician, right? Because they live in Phoenix. It doesn't mean the same thing as like an ancient Phoenician or something. You know, that's something completely different. It'd actually be more like mixing up Phoenician with Venetian, with a V or something. You know, these are two different words. They might sound the same, but they're not the same thing. They're totally different, okay? Now, you say, well, I think Jesus was a Nazirite. Here's the thing about the Nazirite. The Nazirite is not allowed to drink wine, but not only that, he's not even allowed to eat a grape. He's not even allowed to eat a raisin. He's not even allowed to eat anything off the grape plant. He can't even eat grape nut cereal, okay? He can't, nothing to do with the grape. He can't even do a grape Jolly Rancher, okay? Nothing. So, and not only that, he's not allowed to approach any dead body. Now, what did Jesus do? Did Jesus drink wine? Yes. Did Jesus approach a dead body? Multiple times, Jesus approached a dead body. There were times when he laid hands on a dead body and raised it back to life. How could he do that if he were a Nazirite? He can't. He wouldn't be drinking wine. He wouldn't be laying hands on a dead body. That is just plain wrong. And people will try to use this to say that Jesus had long hair. Because, of course, there's no scripture about Jesus having long hair. The Bible teaches that it's a shame for a man to have long hair, but that if a woman have long hair, it's a glory unto her. But then they say, well, of course he had long hair because he's a Nazirite. But that is not scriptural, because then why is he drinking wine and why is he touching a dead body? He's not a Nazirite. It's just a mix-up of those two words, Nazirite, Nazarene, two totally different words. Now, let's look at Numbers chapter 6 here. It says in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman. Now, the first thing I want to point out here is that being a Nazirite could be for a man or a woman. Even a woman could go through this process. Even a woman could do this. Now, for the whole rest of the chapter, it's just going to say he, his, him. And so that's why we kind of get this in our minds of only being men. But in reality, according to the first verse here, it could be a man or a woman. Right. God just doesn't feel the need to keep saying like he or she, because he's not this overly politically correct weirdo from 2021 that's really worried about pronouns, okay? So basically, he just uses the he as a universal he here. You know, just like the Bible says, you know, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. That applies to women too, right? Obviously, when you have a mixed group, you use the masculine gender. It's sort of like when you're speaking Spanish, right? And if it's a group, let's say you have all men, you say nosotros. And then if it's all women, they'd say nosotras. But if it's a mixture, it's nosotros, right? And even if it's like 20 women and one man, it's nosotros, okay? So God uses a masculine pronoun a lot of times, but he's just referring to mankind in general, and he's referring to either or. That's the pronoun that he uses. So it starts out by saying that this could be a man or a woman that could separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite. And notice the key here about being a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. And again, the word holy literally means sanctified, set apart. And so separating yourself is a type of holiness. It says in verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes. And liquor there just means liquid. It's saying any liquid that comes from grapes whatsoever. It's not necessarily referring to booze. Nor eat moist grapes or dried. So like I said, he can't even eat raisins. Okay. So this is not an alcohol thing. It's not just saying no alcohol. That's not what's going on here. It's no grape, no raisin, no juice, no fruit juice, no apple cider vinegar. You know, it's just saying, you know, nothing from a grape. And I know apple cider vinegar doesn't come from grapes, but whatever the grape equivalent of that would be is what it's saying, don't do it. The vinegar of the wine, okay? And so it says here that all the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Notice it doesn't even say years. It doesn't say the years of his separation. It says the days of his separation. And if we're measuring things in days, that kind of gives us an idea of the length of time, right? Because you can measure in decades, years, months, weeks, days, or hours, right? These are all time measurements, and you would choose the one that's appropriate. Well, apparently here, the appropriate measurement is in days. So this is probably less than a year, or else you'd probably switch to months at that point, or even years if it were to go way longer than that. The fact that we're using days as a measure tells us this is probably a pretty short time. And the time can vary. There's not a set time. This is something someone could do for a few weeks, or this is something that someone could do for a few months, 6 months, 8 months. Obviously, it's some considerable amount of time, because it talks about at the end of verse 5, shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. So if you think about any kind of considerable growth on your hair, it's going to take about, you know, 2 months probably. So between the days and the considerable growth, I would venture to guess that this is something that you would do for a matter of months, but probably less than a year. So it's probably just a few months is what you would expect here. But it could be different lengths. I'm sure some of them went longer than that. Some of them went shorter than that, because it's an open-ended deal. It's a set time that you vow to do this thing. Okay. And then it says, all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come out no dead body. So this is what I mean about Samson being an extraordinary case, because he's a Nazarite from his mother's womb. He's going to do this lifelong. Now think about this. Let's say that I decided, and obviously this is not a New Testament thing. This is not something that we would ever do. It's wrong to do it, because it's part of the rituals of the old covenant that are done away in Christ. But in the Old Testament, let's say I were back at that time, and I'm in the Old Testament, and I say, okay, I am going to do this Nazarite vow, and I'm doing it for the whole year of 2020, because it's such a messed up year anyway. I'm going to be pretty separated anyway because of the virus. So let's say I wanted to do this. Well, here's the thing. If I just let my hair grow, if I started out with like a normal man's length hair, and then I just let that hair grow, it's not really going to get super duper long in a year, you know, because it kind of takes years to really grow really long hair. I mean, it's, you know, and I realize different people's hair grows different amounts. But, you know, sometimes I get busy and forget about it, and I'll go 6 weeks without getting a haircut, and it doesn't, it's still pretty darn short, okay? So, you know, these Nazirites are not a bunch of long hairs walking around, because their hair's going to get longer. They're letting the locks of their hair grow, but it's not really going to get super long. Whereas Samson's hair did get super long, because Samson is doing this for life, okay? So that's the difference. I mean, Samson's growing his hair and growing his hair and growing his hair. And obviously, different people's hair gets different lengths. It does max out at a certain length, depending on who you are. But, I mean, his hair was definitely long. I've had some people, you know, come up with a theory that said they don't believe Samson had long hair, because it just bothers them so much for a man to have long hair, which I'm bothered by men having long hair too. Amen? Because the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. So I'm totally against men having long hair. If you have long hair, get a haircut. And if you're a woman with short hair, grow it out. Because God wants, and by the way, this is more important in 2021 than it's ever been. Amen. This is not the time to back off on that doctrine when we're in this crazy, gender-bending, weirdo society. If there was ever a time when we need men to get a haircut and women to grow out their hair, it's now. Please save our nation. Yep. See, well, I don't understand what's the big deal. There's a bunch of transvestites running around. Be feminine, ladies. Be masculine, men. Let's be distinct in our gender. More than ever, we need that. Okay, so look, I get it, but here's what you have to understand. There are things in the Bible that are exceptions. And that's what this is. This is a rare exception, is what this is, where God specifically tells someone to do something that is far out of the ordinary. Like I said, Nazirite, lifelong, that's an extraordinary thing that's unique to Samson. This is a one-time deal. These other guys, yeah, they're letting their hair grow out a bit, but it's not going to get super long. They're going to get a haircut when it's all said and done. Whereas Samson's hair did get long. And here's how they try to kind of change this, because they have such an issue with a man of God whose hair grew long. But here's the thing about that, is that they're claiming, well, no razor shall come upon his head, but he can still get a haircut. Just no razor to come upon his head. But what does the Bible say at the end of verse 5 about the Nazirite? It says, he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Does that sound like he's going to keep getting a haircut and just not shave it? No, I mean, it just says he's not going to let the locks of his head, I mean, he's going to let the locks of his head grow. You know, locks are basically like when you take hair and take it in and divide it into like a clump, right? And later on, if you remember, Samson's hair is going to be divided into 7 locks. And it's going to be long enough for Delilah to weave it into a loom. So you're not going to be able to do that with short hair. It would have to be very long in order for her to weave it into this loom. And he's got 7 locks, suffering the locks of the hair of his head to grow long. So, you know, just accept it. Just deal with it, okay? Samson is told, and his parents are told, not to get a haircut. It's out of the ordinary. It's strange. But here's the thing. God told a lot of other people to do a lot of other strange things that we shouldn't go out and do. Sometimes there's an extraordinary command that's given, but you don't want to say, oh, well, I'm going to do that too. Like, for example, Hosea is told to marry a prostitute. Do you think that that's God's will for your life, young people? Like, well, I'm just like Hosea, you know? So I'm going to go out and find a prostitute and marry her. You're an idiot. Okay, God's not telling you to do that. Or like, for example, what about when God specifically tells them to make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole, and then they have to look at that in order to be healed of their snake bites? When God clearly said not to make a graven image or a molten image, but yet they're told, make a graven image, because it was an exception, it was for a specific purpose. And then here's the thing, after that purpose is over, then they keep it around and start worshiping it, and then the king of Israel has to go, no, you know, or king of Judah, and he trashes it because he's like, this is ridiculous, you guys are worshiping this thing, that's not what it was for, it wasn't meant to be worshiped. And so there are exceptions. There are people who are asked to do extraordinary things. You know, normally the Bible says that the servants of the Lord should be clean. And it says, touch not the unclean thing. And in the Old Testament, they have all these really strict laws about sanitation and cleanliness. But then you've got Ezekiel being told to eat bread with dung on it. That's not clean. Now, look, should we eat feces? No. That was something that was unique, that was, and you say, well, why though? Why would they have to do these things? Because everything that they have to do ends up being symbolic. You know, Isaiah's told to strip down naked, and there are all these strange things that people do. They're kind of a one-time thing. You don't want to just be like, hey, I just want to have like an Isaiah kind of ministry or something. No. You don't understand that there are certain specific situations where people are asked to do things that are out of the ordinary, like Isaac's going to go naked and barefoot because it was symbolic, and you know, Ezekiel has to eat excrement, and you know, Hosea is told to marry a prostitute. There's strange, wild things that these people do. They're all symbolic, and this Nazirite vow has a lot of symbolism about being separated and being holy. But then Samson, being the lifelong Nazirite, he has his own set of symbolism. Why is it that Samson's hair, you know, needed to grow long? Or why did he need to grow his hair long like that? Like, what could that possibly symbolize? Well, you know, everything in the Old Testament is virtually all pointing us toward Christ in some way. It's some kind of a different angle of the gospel or some kind of an allegory. The Bible is very deep, okay? And so if we think about Samson as a picture of Christ, and you know, at the end of his life when he dies, he's got his arms stretched out between the pillars, which pictures the cross. He's sacrificing his life to save Israel and so forth. So he's basically dying for them. And there's all kinds of symbols. We'll get to that when the time comes. But here's the thing about it, though. If you think about it, one of the aspects of the crucifixion of Christ, or one of the aspects of Christ's suffering, is the shame that he endured. You know, the Bible says that Jesus endured the cross despising the shame. So he had to go through shame. He had to endure shame and suffer that. And here's the thing. Having long hair is a picture of what? Shame. Because the Bible says it is a shame for a man to have long hair. You know, Jesus Christ is pictured by that serpent on the pole. Because the Bible says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And just as they looked at that serpent and were healed, you know, if you look to Jesus, you'll be healed. And if you look to Jesus, you'll be saved. Like the hymn goes in the hymnal, look and live. And so, you know, all of these things are symbolic. And they might seem strange or unusual on their face, but as you study the Bible as a whole, it all fits together and it all makes sense. And it creates all these beautiful pictures and symbols that you really have to just keep reading and learning the Bible for it all to click and for it to all make sense to you and for you to understand it. And you also have to be saved, you know, to understand Scripture. But there are a lot of things in the Bible that even after you're saved, it's going to take you a really long time to understand. And you're never going to understand everything. I don't understand everything because the Bible is just so deep that no human could know all of it, because it'll take a whole lifetime just to scratch the surface. So as we study the story of Samson, you know, we don't need to change the story because something about it bothers us. You know, we need to just go with the story as is and just understand that God does not want us to have long hair. That is not God's will for us to have long hair. But it was God's will for this one particular individual, this extraordinary case, to have long hair, because he's trying to picture something very specific through Samson. And so it's just part of the program that God has for Samson. But the big thing that we want to understand is that with the Nazirite vow is that it's a separation thing. It's a holiness thing. Now you say, why would anyone do this? Because this is a volunteer thing. People are volunteering to do this. And I've scratched my head about this many times. You know, what's the point? Why volunteer to do this? Well, you know, the Bible says that if you do this, basically, you get a special blessing from God. You'll be blessed if you do this. You know, this is a ritual that you go through. It's optional. Only certain people are going to do it. And you go through this song and dance, and then at the end of it, you shave off your hair, you get washed, and you do an animal sacrifice, and you go through everything, and then it's over, and then you can eat all the grapes and raisins that you want when it's over. But you say, what's the point? You know, God has all of these rituals going on in the Old Testament. You could really ask the same question about any of them. What's the point in sacrificing a lamb? What's the point in sacrificing a ram? What's the point in pouring out a drink offering to the Lord? It just seems like you're just dumping out your drink. Right? What's the point in the whole burnt offering? What's the point in, you know, the high priest wearing all this strange clothing and going through all this? What's the point of baptism in the New Testament? I mean, what is the point of getting dunked underwater in the New Testament? I mean, it's not like you're taking a bath or getting clean. There's no soap. Sometimes the water's not even warm. And, you know, at our church it is, you know, we take care of you, all right? No, we've done a few ice water baptisms, but we mainly do it. We usually have it nice and warm for you. But the point is, it's not like, well, you got to take a bath. You know what? We take a lot of showers and baths in our lives. We don't need baptism's a one-time thing. It's not about getting your body clean, is it? So what's the point? Why are we even doing it? What is the, and of course, most of us already know the answer to why we're doing it. It's symbolic. It's a picture. It's an outward profession of faith. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, guess what? All this Old Testament stuff is the same way. So whether it's a Nazarite vow, whether it's an animal sacrifice, whether it's the tabernacle, the incense, you name it, all of this stuff is picturing heavenly things. Now, we don't have a lot of this in the New Testament. We have very little of this in the New Testament. We only have a few things that are like this in the New Testament. But back then, they had a lot more things like this. So I wouldn't worry too much about the why, because the why is simply just to go through the motions of this in order for all of these pictures to be painted, you know, in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And it's all very deep, and it all points us to the gospel. It all points us to Jesus and different aspects of Christ. This represents separation and holiness. And like I said, when it's over, they cut off their hair, they give an animal sacrifice, and so forth. So let's go back, if you would, to Judges chapter 13 with that in mind, now that we have a little bit of that background on what it means to be a Nazarite. So again, this is God prescribing holiness for Samson. Don't touch a dead body. You're going to be like a Nazarite where you're super separated. You're light years from drinking or getting drunk, because you're not even drinking grape juice. You're not even drinking, you're not even eating a raisin. You're not even eating grapes. You know, you're very separate from wine, which wine can picture a few different things. Number one, it can obviously be a reference to alcohol, but it can also just be a reference to wealth and luxury, the wining and dining, because wine is so expensive back then, and it's considered a luxury item. Even grapes are kind of expensive, you know, so it's just kind of a luxury thing. So there's a lot of things being pictured there. So it says in verse 5 of Judges 13, "For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come up on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines." So Samson is supposed to be this really ultra holy guy, more holy than anything we've seen in the book of Judges. And he turns out to be probably the most unholy of the judges. He does not live up to this. And of course, that's because humans are sinners. He in particular is a worse sinner than most people. And not to say he doesn't do a lot of great things for God, and God uses him, but he's got some serious flaws. And again, this is what we like about the Bible, is that it has complex characters. It's a very interesting book that you can read it over and over again, and it's always interesting. Now, the Bible says in verse 6, "Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance means face, of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name." So this guy shows up, and he's this kind of mysterious individual, because we don't know his name, and we don't know where he's from, which typically, if you meet someone for the first time, you're going to find out those pieces of information right away. So this mysterious individual shows up. He's the angel of the Lord. He appears in the woman. Now, we have to understand the word angel in the Bible is not necessarily some kind of a supernatural being or a non-human being. Many humans in the Bible are referred to as angels when they're acting in capacity as an angel. And in fact, Jesus is also called the messenger of the covenant. And messenger and angel mean the exact same thing. That's why in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when he's giving the seven letters to the churches, he says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church of Smyrna, those are not, you know, some kind of winged creature. That's a human being. And in fact, that's mortal man, who's just a human being, who's just the one who brings the message at that church, the messenger of the church. That's why he's being rebuked somewhat in those letters to the seven churches. And so human beings can act as messengers for God. And it can be, first of all, a living human being, like a mortal man, like myself. I'm up here preaching the Word of God. I'm preaching the Bible. So I'm an angel of God in that sense, or a messenger of God. But I'm not an angel as in what you would think of as a cherub or a seraph or something like that. That's something completely different. But then also, human beings, after they die, they could also act in this capacity as an angel. And in that case, there's a supernatural element there because of the fact that obviously, like we see in this story here, when all said and done, this guy is going to like ascend up in the fire of the altar. Now, there are two options here. Either this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, because we do have for sure Old Testament appearances of Jesus in other places. Like we know for a fact in the book of Joshua, and you know, I'm not going to go through all of those Old Testament appearances, but we have several that we know for sure where the angel of the Lord is for sure an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. But then this is one of the ones where it's somewhat ambiguous. You know, the guy says, oh, I've seen the face of God. I've seen the face of the Lord. But that's not the narrator talking. That's this guy talking. And this guy's got some funny ideas anyway, a little bit. So the point is, this passage is either an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, or this is another man that is somebody who's already died, they've already gone to heaven, basically, and they're basically being sent back by God to deliver this message as an angel of the Lord. Because, obviously, this guy's supernatural and he's ascending up to heaven. So he's not just a guy. Now, sometimes when the Bible says an angel of the Lord came, it could just be mortal man. Like earlier in the book of Judges, but notice, when the angel in Judges chapter 2 showed up to rebuke the Israelites, it explains like, oh, he lived in this town, and then that angel of the Lord came up from that city, and he came up. So he has a human origin on this earth. He's a guy who lives in a town who shows up to preach. This, on the other hand, is something different. He doesn't tell his name. And I would lean toward this being an Old Testament appearance of Christ because the fact that he says his name is a secret. You know, other angels reveal their name. You know, Gabriel reveals his name. Michael's name is revealed. And so, you know, why hide it? But again, there's no way to know for sure. So you can have an opinion about it, but none of us could know that for sure. And so it says here that, you know, this man of God came unto me. His countenance was like the countenance of an angel. So she's thinking, you know, this could be an angel. I don't know. Is he human? Is he mortal? Is he an angel? I don't know. But I didn't ask, you know. And then it says in verse 7, but he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Now, this is a little bit silly because he already has all the information he needs because his wife has already been instructed on what to do with child, but he wants more. He's like, I need more instructions, you know, how to raise this child. This sounds really important. And, you know, especially because he's older, he's never had a kid, and so, you know, he's stressed out about it. So then it says in verse number 9, and God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, And the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And he's coming back the second time specifically for him, and he's not there. So anyway, the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, "Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, "Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah, and you could also say, hey, that's a subtle, you know, "I am," you know. Could be. And Manoah said, "Now let thy words come to pass." He's like, man, I hope this is for real because I would love to have a kid. And Manoah said, "Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child and how shall we do unto him?" And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, "Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware." Basically, everything I already told you. "She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, "I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee." Now, a kid is, of course, a young goat. A young goat is called a kid. And often in the Bible, this is something that would be served to guests or served at a party. Remember the elder brother in the prodigal son story laments that he didn't get to have a kid with his friends and have a party. And it says in verse 16, "And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord." So, because remember, the wife didn't know for sure. He still doesn't know for sure. For all they know, this is just a prophet or whatever that's coming to talk to them. And so the angel of the Lord tells him, "I'm not going to eat any food." He's like, "I have time. I don't mind hanging around a little bit. I can wait, but I'm not going to eat anything. And if you want to make a sacrifice, go ahead and make a sacrifice, but make it unto the Lord." Of course, this is one of the many examples of sacrifices that are allowed by God, prescribed by God, or even commanded by God that do not take place at the tabernacle, because they were allowed to sacrifice outside the tabernacle. There were situations where that was appropriate, but the Jews today don't get it. And it says in, because they reject the Lord. Right. They reject Christ, and if they believed in the Father, they'd believe in the Son. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you'd also believe me. And so they don't believe Moses, they don't believe him. So here it says that Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord in verse 17, "What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor?" You know, we can tell people, hey, this guy's a real prophet, let me tell you. Because my wife was barren and bare not, and he showed up and said she was going to have a kid, and guess what? She had one. So we know this guy's legit. So that's, you know, that's what he has in mind. You know, hey, we want to honor you when your saying comes to pass. We want to be able to tell people that you're the real deal. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret?" You know, see, you know, he doesn't need these kind of accolades or glory. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And when we see the word wondrous or wonder in the Bible, it's often what we would say as miraculous. You know, he did something miraculous here. He did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar. So, you know, they're offering this offering unto the Lord by fire. And the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground, because they're just terrified. So they just kind of drop on their faces to worship the Lord and just kind of beg for mercy, because this is so intense of a situation. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. When he saw that whole shenanigan, he knew it was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die because we've seen God." But his wife said unto him, "If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would us at this time have told us such things as these. How can I have a kid if I die?" You know, now these people are scared to death because the Lord said, "No man shall see my face and live." but you can see an angel of the Lord and not die. So you can see how people often take a true biblical doctrine and they go overboard on it. This happens all the time, my friend. And, you know, it's something that I constantly have to preach. It's something that I constantly have to harp on because it's just how we are as human beings. We like to take things overboard. Yeah. You know, you can't see God the Father's face and live. You can see Jesus' face and live. And you can see any angel of the Lord in the face and live. But you just can't see God the Father's face and live. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, if this guy knew his Bible a little better, he would know that. But we as human beings, we have a tendency to take rules and take them overboard, take doctrines and go overboard and just kind of go crazy with them, okay? And this is an example of that, and where somebody realized, okay, we can't look in the face of God the Father himself. So even if I see an angel of the Lord, because he's the Lord's messenger, that's kind of like seeing God, so I might die too. That's a faulty logic. That's taking a good thing from the Bible and turning it into like superstition and an overboard doctrine. What is the first part of that word superstition? Super. Okay. Now, super means over. It means too much. Overboard. It comes from the same Indo-European roots as our word hyper. Notice the per ending there. The su and the high there, that's just changed over time. That's the same Indo-European word there, super and hyper. So you can think of it, a super saturated solution is something that's oversaturated. It's over the limit saturated. And so what we see with the word superstition, and that's why the Apostle Paul, you're too superstitious. It's too much. People take fear of God and they go overboard with it. They take doctrine, they go overboard with it. Their beliefs, and they go crazy with it. You know, let me give you some examples. You know, for example, the Bible says, blot out the names of other false gods. You know, when you enter Canaan land, blot out the names of the false gods. You know, they're going to have their name of a false god engraved in stone in some monument or something. You know, when you take over that region, you don't want it to say Baal everywhere and Marduk and Chemosh. And you know all these names of false gods. He's saying blot out those names. Wipe, you know, destroy that, erase that, paint over that. Or if it's engraved, you know, grind it, sand it, get rid of it. And then it says, but thou shalt not do so to the Lord thy God. You know, reverence God's name, publish God's name, proclaim the name of the Lord. But don't, you know, but blot out the names of these false gods. Okay, here's what the Jews have gone overboard with this, and they went overboard with this a long time ago. They basically said, you can never erase, like if you're, let's say you're writing something, and you wrote the name of God, and you decide, like, I'm going to erase that sentence and do a better job. You just blotted out the name of the Lord God. So they could like never erase God's name or blot out God's name for any reason. That's not what the Bible's saying there, friend. Like if you're writing, it's like, oh, whoops, I spelled it wrong, got to erase it, you know. And then that's why they would, when they make a mistake in Scripture, like, you know, the Masoretes are copying the Old Testament, for example, you know, in the year of our Lord, you know, but even before that, they were doing it, but we know they're doing it like in the Middle Ages and stuff. You know, they're copying. Every time they would make a mistake, you know, they would throw the whole page in the trash. They would get rid of the whole thing. But here's the problem: they didn't throw it in the trash because they're scared to throw it in the trash. They're like, I can't erase it, I can't blot anything out, or you know, but I can't throw it in the trash either because I wrote some of God's word on here. I can't throw God's word in the trash. And you run into superstitious people like this today where they're like, when their Bible wears out, they're afraid to throw it in the trash. And people are like, well, you need to donate it. It's falling apart. Why would I donate a broken, falling apart? Here, Goodwill, do something with this. They're just going to throw it. What in the world? People are just like, well, yeah, it's sacrilegious. It's wrong to ever throw away your Bible. Hey, you know what? That's easy for you to say because you don't read the Bible much. But for those of us who read it a lot, we burn through a lot of Bibles in our lifetime. You know what I'm saying? Like, we use Bibles. We use them, and we take them soul winning, and we're folding them back and showing people, and we're standing in the rain We're standing in acid rain and showing people, like, look what the Bible says. We get it wet. Hey, I don't know about you. I get food on it. And he said, oh, how could you put food on it? Because I'm eating. Because I can't get enough of this book. So even when I'm eating, I read it sometimes. So here's the thing. If you use the Bible, you wear it out. I've heard somebody say, hey, if your Bible is falling apart, your life isn't. Right? People whose Bible is falling apart, their life's not falling apart. And so when your Bible wears out, you throw it away. You throw it in the garbage. But here's the thing. The Jews, they're scared about this. So here's the thing. They write a whole page of Scripture, and then they look at it and say, whoops, I messed up. You know, because they go back and check over it. Oh, I screwed it up. So here's what they do. Instead of throwing it away, they bury it like you'd bury a person. They bury it. And then, fast forward 1,000 years, people dig it up and say, this is the real stuff.
Right.
I'm serious. They dig up the trash manuscripts. They dig up, and I realize that not all of it is because that. Some of it is corrupted for other reasons or other mistakes and so forth. But I'm convinced that some of these bad manuscripts could just be trash manuscripts that people were afraid to throw away when it comes to the Old Testament stuff. You know, it could be something that somebody's just afraid to throw in the trash. So they put it in a vase and they bury it underground, and then somebody digs up a vase and they find it. It's like, whoa, this is the real version. It's missing all this stuff. It's like, well, it was the guy messed up. So do you see what I mean about being superstitious? Okay, so we talked about they're afraid to ever erase his name. They're afraid to throw a Bible in the trash. And then they took, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And then they're like, hey, just to make sure we don't use his name in vain, let's just never say it. Then we know we'll never take it in vain. Let's just never even say it. And then they didn't say it for so long, they forgot how to pronounce it. Because if you don't say something for hundreds of years and you don't have a tape recording, you don't have a video recording, you're going to forget how to pronounce it because vowels shift and vowels change and the language change. And today, nobody knows for sure how that tetragrammaton's even pronounced. Nobody even knows. They don't know. And even by the time of Jesus' day, they were already just calling him the Lord because they wouldn't pronounce that name. They didn't say that name. And so they had forgotten the pronunciation of it. There you go. So we could go on and on. I mean, those are some examples. But, you know, we've got some people that are superstitious, even amongst fundamental Baptists. People get really superstitious about the Bible. Like, they get superstitious about the actual physical book itself, when in reality, it's the words that are holy. It's the words that are sacred. But they get superstitious about the book itself, and they freak out if you don't treat the book properly or, you know. Folks, that's pagan. I'm sorry, I don't believe in that for one second because there's nothing like that in the Bible. That's just a made-up thing of like that we have to keep a physical book somehow sacred that I can't spill food on it or throw it in my backpack and go hiking or shove it in my pocket or whatever. You know, that's what pagans do. That's like what the Sikhs do with their holy book, the Guru Granth Sahib. They buy it its own seat on the airplane.
Wow.
Literally. If they travel with it, it gets its own seat. And in their house, it gets its own room. At the dinner table, they set up a chair for it. At a table. That's nonsense. Okay? So don't get superstitious and make an idol out of a physical book. Like, oh, you know. Now, here's the thing. Worshiping, I would never say, hey, you're wrong, you're worshiping God's word, because I don't think you could ever give too much honor to God's word, because the Bible says that God has magnified his word above all his name. So if you can worship the name of the Lord, then you could give reverence and venerate and worship the word of the Lord, but not a physical book. That could become an idolatry if you're actually like treating the physical book as if the physical piece of paper is divine. Okay. But then you also have people that get superstitious about the King James Version. Now look, I'm King James only. Here's what I believe about the King James Bible. I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God without error.
Amen.
That's the statement right there. The King James Bible is the Word of God without error. Okay? But the funny thing is, even though that is a very extreme statement, I mean, that's all the way on an extreme of saying that it's the Word of God without error. But you know what's funny? That's not enough for some people. Some people would say, Pastor Harris is not King James enough. It's like, this is the only version I use, and I believe it's without error. And I'll even go a step further. I believe that you have everything you need as either a pastor or a layman just from this English translation right here. And I do not believe it is necessary to learn Greek and Hebrew in order to get a deeper meaning or deeper understanding. I believe that all the teachings and everything is in this book right here. You know, I believe we have it in English. This is what we need. And I could explain all the reasons why I believe that, but here's the thing. That's not enough for some people because they want to just go overboard into superstition and la-la land, okay? Into crazy town, okay? Now look, the reason why I believe in the King James Bible is because I believe that it is an accurate translation of the original Greek and Hebrew. Now, is the English Bible inspired? It's inspired, but it derives its inspiration from the original. It did not get inspired in the 1600s. Right. You know, holy men of God didn't translate as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Right. That is a false doctrine. Okay? This is not the product of divine inspiration in the 17th century AD. That is garbage. That is wrong. Sometimes that doctrine, you know, is referred to as Ruckmanism because the most popular or famous proponent of that was named Peter Ruckman. But that is a nonsensical teaching that this just fell out of the sky in the 1600s to where basically, here's what people will say. If this conflicts with the Greek and Hebrew, the Greek and Hebrew are wrong. Throw out the Greek and Hebrew, and this corrects the Greek, this corrects the Hebrew. That's what they say. It's crazy. That is not biblical. How could this correct the book that it was literally translated from? And here's the thing. When the King James translators translated the original Greek and Hebrew, it didn't self-destruct when they were done. It wasn't like Joseph Smith where the tablets got repoed. You know what I mean? They had like these golden tablets and they translate and then it got repossessed. This thing did not fall out of the sky. It was translated. And look, I don't know about you, but I don't believe God just preserved his word in 2021 or in 1611 or in the 1700s. I believe that God preserved his word unto all generations. Yeah. Amen. So if God's word has been preserved unto all generations, wouldn't that include the 1400s and the 1500s? The 1300s, that'd be before the King James, God's word was already out there. And you say, well, where was it? It was in the traditional Hebrew text, and it was in the traditional Greek text. Amen. And it had been translated into a whole bunch of other languages, and there were a lot of great translations out there, many of which haven't survived. Most books from the ancient world have not survived, by the way. Most books from the Middle Ages haven't survived. It's just stuff doesn't survive. That's life. And so we need to understand that, yes, we're King James only. Yes, we believe that our English Bible is accurate, that it's pure, and that through God's providence, he knew English was going to be the biggest language in the world. He knew it was going to be the most significant language, especially from an evangelism point of view. And so he made sure that we got a top-notch translation where 54 of the best scholars got together for 6 years. And obviously, God providentially guided and worked. But look, God providentially guides my life, too. God providentially guides your life. You know, sometimes I preach a sermon and somebody walks up to me and just says, wow, we were just talking about this. This is exactly what I needed to hear. I brought a visitor and the sermon was perfect for them. And it was like, wow, we were talking about this in the car on the way over. And then boom, you preach it. Okay, does that mean that I'm divinely inspired like the biblical authors?
No.
No, but could God lead me to preach something that people need? Hey, somebody's struggling out there with suicidal thoughts, and then I preach a sermon about suicide, and then they come up to me and say, hey, I've been struggling with this. Thank you for helping me. Thank you for telling me what I need to hear. Oh, obviously, I was led by God, but that doesn't mean my sermons are divinely inspired on par with Scripture. It's nonsense. So, yeah, did God have a hand in the translation of the King James? Of course. Did God have a hand in other translations throughout history? Yeah, because God is the one who preserved his word. He promised that he would preserve his word. Does everybody see what I'm saying? But then you have people that just, they take it overboard, and they basically think that basically the English Bible was inspired again in 1611, so that basically anything that says it differently than the way the English Bible says it is wrong to them, even if it agrees with the Greek and Hebrew. So then they demand that the Spanish Bible sound like this. They demand that a Chinese Bible sound like this. Have fun with that. They want it to be word for word. Like they say, you know, you can't change everlasting to eternal or you've corrupted God's word, even though they both mean the exact same thing. And what are we going to do when we go into Spanish and there is no ever? It's just eterna, vida eterna. That's what it's going to be every time. And then what are we going to do when we look in the Greek New Testament and it's just one word for both eternal and everlasting? What are we going to do when we go to Spanish and it's just Espiritu Santo, Holy Spirit, there's no Holy Ghost? English, we have Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, but in the original Greek, it's just one word. English is just spicing it up by using more variety. Oh, so now we got to have the Holy Ghost in Spanish, Fantasma Santo, which means like the holy ghoul or something. Like the other meaning of ghost, like a scary ghost, which is not a correct translation into Spanish at all. It's wrong. It's not like, well, you're just not used to it. No, it's wrong. It's nonsensical. And by the way, I mean, I have like 1,000 things to say right now. But I'm not going to because the time is ending. Let me just say a couple quick things. You know, do not become superstitious about the English Bible, okay? Some people have even said, hey, when words are in italics, if you print out a copy of the Bible, you have to print that in italics the way the King James prints it in italics. Like, now we have to match the font or the spelling or the punctuation or it's nonsense. Go look at that replica back there of the 1611. Things are spelled totally different. Punctuation's totally different. Font is totally different. But it's the same words. We still have what they translated in 1611, but it's just the font, the punctuation, the spellings have been updated so that it's easier to read. But here's what, and look, if you're one that is superstitious about the italics, look up 1 John 2:23 in your Bible, and you know what you're going to see in 1 John 2:23? Half the verse is in italics. Half of the verse, fully half of the verse in 1 John 2:23 is in italics. So don't tell me the italics are inspired by God. The italicized words are inspired by God. Every word in the King James Bible is God's word. But certain things are italicized, certain things aren't. You know what? Let me just tell you right now. And you know, if you don't like this, maybe you're one of these superstitious types. But let me tell you something. The italicization in the King James Bible is not consistent with reality. It's poorly italicized. And if I printed a Bible, I wouldn't italicize anything. Okay? And you say, how could you say that? It's a God of italics. Okay, well then explain to me why 1 John 2:23 is half in italics. Can you explain that? Because I can explain it. I'll tell you right now. It's because the bozo who was putting things in italics thought that that half of the verse might not be authentic. Now look, does anybody think he's right?
No.
He's wrong. The verse is authentic. Everything in the Bible is authentic. And guess what? Putting it in italics makes no sense. I mean, look it up in your Bible. Feel free to look it up while I'm talking to you. Look up 1 John 2, 3. Is anybody looking at it and seeing that I'm telling the truth? Oh, thou of little faith. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you look it up and you got the but in brackets. What is that? What is that? And then you've got it in italics and it's just, look folks, if you're going to start worrying about the font, and the capitalization and the punctuation and the spelling, you're going to have a real hard time translating the Bible into Japanese. How are you going to make things upper and lowercase? Oh, I forgot, Greek and Hebrew don't have upper and lowercase letters. Now, obviously, I know the modern language does, but at that time, the lowercase had not been invented yet when the New Testament was written. It was written in all caps. Caps lock was just left on for the whole thing. So the point is, you don't want to get these crazy views. And look, there was a whole conference like this, what, a year or two ago, over in Crazy Town, Florida, where they had this big conference about how, like, look, you want to talk about going overboard? They said if you change the TH to an S, you've corrupted God's word. Like cometh to comes. They said that's a corruption of God's word. Wow, have fun translating the Bible into Swahili with that. Well, other languages, you can do whatever you want with it. But in English, it's got to be exactly like, that makes no sense. It's absurd. It's ludicrous. Okay? And not only that, but they want to impose this on other languages. And when you try to prove to them that not everything in the King James is literal word for word from the Greek, because that's not how translations work, they just go like, buh, and they're just like a reality denier, like flat earth level mentality. I told one of these guys, I said, right here, here's an example. I pulled out a Greek New Testament, I showed him. I said, this is not literal. I broke it down to him and showed him, and he's just like, well, that Greek's wrong. And I said, yeah, except this is what every Greek New Testament on the planet says. Well, then they're all wrong. And I said, so what was the King James translated from? Well, it's probably just something we don't have anymore.
Wow.
That makes no sense. And then other people say, oh, they translate from other languages. And the King James is 100% from the Hebrew in the Old Testament, 100% from the Greek in the New Testament. They were not allowed to translate from Latin or anything else. They looked at Latin for ideas, but it's none of it. There's not one verse in this book translated that's not translated from the original languages, period. Okay. And by the way, this Ruckmanite view that exalts the translation over the original, there's nothing new under the sun. In fact, I can name a gigantic religion of Ruckmanites to you. It's called the Roman Catholic Church. Because did you know that the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church is not the original Greek and Hebrew? What's the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church? No. The Latin Vulgate. That is their final authority in all matters of faith and practice. The Latin Vulgate. And to them, that is above the Greek and Hebrew. That is their final authority. Period. And, by the way, in the early days of the Roman Catholic Church, they had the Old Testament in the Greek Septuagint translation, and their favorite saint, Saint Augustine, believed that the Greek Septuagint was superior to the original Hebrew. And Jerome got in a fight with him about it, and Jerome said, no, we got to translate the Vulgate from the original Hebrew. And Augustine's like, no, let's translate it from the Greek. Because it's the translation. They're putting the translation above the original. And you have today people saying, don't translate the original Greek and Hebrew, only translate the King James. It's the same mentality. It makes no sense. Now look, I'm glad that we have this awesome, perfect translation in English, but don't talk trash about the original languages, because we need to use those to translate into other languages. And cut out the middleman, and we go straight over, it's going to make more sense. You know, I was just reading in the Greek New Testament a couple days ago, and I was reading 2 John, and he says, you know, I trust to come unto you. I'm mixing it up, I'm sorry. But he says, you know, I trust to come and see you that we may speak face to face that our joy may be full, right? So when John says that we may speak face to face, in the original Greek, it says that we may speak mouth to mouth. Now look, obviously that means the exact same thing. You're not missing anything. It's not, well, we got to go back to the Greek. It's actually mouth to mouth. Is there any difference between saying we're going to speak face to face and we're going to speak mouth to mouth? I'll tell you the difference. One of them sounds way better than the other. And it's the one that the King James went with. But you don't sit there and tell me that that's a literal word-for-word translation. Because a literal word-for-word translation would be, I'm going to speak to you mouth-to-mouth, buddy. But it sounds weird, so they change, you know. And there are lots, I could go on with example after example. Or like when Jesus is on the cross and the thieves that are crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. There's no teeth in the original Greek. But you get the exact same meaning. When you translate the meaning. You don't just go literal word-for-word. And if you did that into Asian languages, it would be wild. It would be bizarre. Anyway, I'm totally out of time. But what we learn from this is that some people, they get superstitious. They take a good doctrine overboard. We don't want to be like that. You know, do we want to be separated? Amen. We want to be separated. You know, God wants holiness. God wants separation. That's what the chapter's about. That's what being a Nazarite's about. Being different than the world, separated, holy, set apart. God has a strict standard. Even when he knows you're not going to live up to it, he still lays down a strict standard. He wants us to try to hit that standard. Amen? Amen. We don't hit it necessarily, but it is the standard. But can holiness and separation be taken overboard? All good doctrines and good teachings can be taken overboard to where you get so holy and so separated. What about, you say, well, I'm for modest clothing on women. Okay, but do the Muslims take it a little too far? Do you think you take modesty overboard? Yeah, you could take modest clothing overboard. I'm for modesty, but it can go, anything can go overboard. So be holy, be separated, be King James, but don't just go into the realm of craziness or absurdity where you're just taking good things overboard and ruining them because you're being superstitious. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and we thank you so much for our church, and we thank you for the opportunity to read this book of Judges specifically, Lord, and help us to learn from these characters. And Lord, when we read the book of Judges, we really have to think because people are making a lot of mistakes in these books. They do some good things. They do some bad things. Lord, give us wisdom in the coming weeks. Help us to properly interpret these stories and compare Scripture with Scripture to know exactly what you have for us in these chapters. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Take your hymnals, please. We'll be dismissed and singing 297. 297, close to thee, number 297. Let's sing it out in that first verse. Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me, number 297. Sing it on this first.
Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me, all along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with thee, close to thee, close to thee, close to thee, close to thee, thou my veil of shadow.